Well, all of us in life are so busy that sometimes it's very easy to neglect those people that are the most important to us and to God. I heard about a newspaper article from Tacoma, Washington recently, and they said that this past Monday night, there was a story that was told about a basset hound named Tattoo. Tattoo, the story said, had not planned to go on an evening run, but when his owner shut his leash in the car door with the dog still outside the car, Tattoo had no choice. Fortunately, after a little while, a motorcycle officer saw the dog, motioned to the car to pull over. The car pulled over, and despite having ran 25 miles per hour and having turned over several times, Tattoo was stunned but still alive. Now, I know that many of you who are involved in leading a family and involved at work and so forth oftentimes can relate to Tattoo. You're alive, but you feel stunned all the time. And the fact of the matter is that many people would describe their feelings by saying, you know, sometimes, Pastor, I feel so buried, I feel so busy, I feel so behind that I don't really feel like I have time to bless my family in the way that I should. And it's easy to feel that way in today's fast-paced society. But you know, in the Bible, God indicates that far more important to Him than our accomplishments in this life are our relationships in this life. And God's Word emphasizes having right relationships with Him and right relationships with one another. And it's interesting, as I have read many, many books over the years about Christian leadership, spiritual leadership, and many on the secular side as well, it's interesting that many of the people who write about how to build a major company, people who've built giant corporations like GE, people who've accomplished many things like Jack Welch, Larry Bossidy, and many of the popular authors of today, though their accomplishments have been great, their family relationships have been miserable. And at the end of their successful career, there's a trail of broken hearts being left behind. And so this morning, I don't want to speak to you merely about the world's concept of leadership. I would like to speak to you about what it means to be a Christian leader, a spiritual leader in the home. And I'm going to share with you this morning three of the attributes that a spiritual leader will possess, three characteristics that will be commonly found in the life of this kind of a leader. The first thing I want to speak to you about this morning is a leader's love. A leader's love. The Bible says in verse 25 of our text, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." You know, many books on leadership don't start with love. When we think of leadership, we think of courage, we think of valiancy, we think of an unwillingness to stop. But God's definition of leadership always begins with love, for God is love. And I want you to look this morning with me at the definition of biblical love. You see, here in the Bible, we see the commandment, "Husbands, love your wives." But what is the definition of this love? How can we know what it's really all about? And in order to understand what God means when He speaks about love, I want you to turn back very quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for just a few moments to what is commonly referred to as the love chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we'll not expound every word nor every verse, but I want you just to get a quick look with me at what we call from the Bible agape love, a Christ-like love. We're not going to talk about brotherly love. We're not going to talk about sensual love. We're going to talk about the love that God is referring to when He says, "Husbands, love your wives." In the Greek, it is agape. It is a selfless, it is a Christ-like love. And notice here in 1 Corinthians 13, beginning in verse 4, for the sake of time, the Bible says, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things." Now, when we look at this definition of biblical love, there are several facets to it. And I want you to notice some of them very quickly this morning. First of all, men, this is a patient love. The Bible tells us here, charity suffereth long. There is a slowness to anger. The Greek words here for suffereth are the words makrothermos. Makrothermos, which can be interpreted a long time to boil. God says when you love someone, it takes a long time to boil at that person. You will suffer long. You will be patient with them. And so when the Bible says husbands love your wives, it speaks about your forbearance towards your wife. It is a patient love. It is, secondly, a kind love. The Bible says here in verse number 4, and is kind. You know, we don't see much kindness in the world today. You don't see many people being a good neighbor or giving someone the lane when they're trying to cross the street. But to be kind means to be useful, serving, and gracious. And God says a husband that is a loving husband is kindly towards his wife. He is someone who greets her in the morning, someone who thanks her for her effort, someone who acknowledges her existence. Thirdly, I see about this love, it is a humble kind of a love. The Bible says in verse 4, charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. You know, years ago, someone said to me, they said, arrogance is big-headed, but love is big-hearted. And there are a lot of arrogant men who have time to receive praise, but not time to give praise. They are puffed up about themselves. They are not walking in humility in their home. And then I want you to notice, fourthly, this love is a forgiving love. The Bible says here in verse number 5, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, beareth all things, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Notice, if you will, in verse 7, the words beareth all things. The Bible tells us that this love is a forgiving love. Proverbs 10:12 says it this way, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. And I believe you can measure someone's love by their willingness to forgive that person, by their ability to forgive another person. Someone might say, I love someone. I've seen many times in marriage counseling, oh yes, I love him, but will you forgive him? Oh no. And you see, forgiveness is the sure test in finding out whether or not you love another person. Have you ever noticed that if our children misbehave, it's because they're tired and haven't had their rest? But if someone else's children misbehave, it's because they're brats. What's the difference? The difference is a heart of love that more readily forgives that person that we love. And so we see that love is a forgiving love. Notice, fifthly, love is a believing love. It is a believing love. The Bible says, beareth all things, believeth all things. And here we see a biblical love is not suspicious or cynical. If there is doubt about a situation, your love is a love that believes the best. You ever meet people, even Christians, they want to believe the worst about everything. There's something bent on their nature. Oh, I knew that was the case. I knew it wasn't as good as it looked. It's just their nature. But when you love someone, you want to believe and you want to hope till the very end on their behalf. Biblical love is a harbor of trust. It is a safe haven. It is a place, it is a person where you can safely dwell knowing that there is trust there. And then just sixthly about biblical love, it is an enduring love. The Bible says, it believeth all things and it hopeth for all things. Love that is enduring. Love that endures until the end. When you look at this word here in 1 Corinthians 13, and you notice there the Bible says endureth, verse 7, endureth all things. The word endure means this, to hold a vital position. Let's say that together. To hold a vital position. One more time. To a vital position. I thank God for marriages, even here at Lancaster Baptist Church, who through trials and who through difficulties with their health and who through even difficulties in their interpersonal relationships, by the grace of God, have had an enduring love, and they have held that vital position, and they have said, we are going to stay true to God and true to one another, because that is what biblical love is all about. We are not going AWOL. We are not throwing in the towel. We are not giving up. There is a biblical kind of love here. And so when Jesus says, love your wife as Christ loved the church, church, you get an idea from 1 Corinthians 13. This is not merely emotions. This is not merely feelings. But this is love in action. Now, we know there are many different kinds of love in the world today. I heard about a young lady who wrote her ex-fiancé a letter. She said, "Dear Johnny, no words could ever express my unhappiness since I broke off our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. I love you. I love you. I love you. Love always, Jane. P.S. Congratulations on winning the lottery." Now, there are a lot of people with that kind of love today. You've got something you can give me. I love you. You stop giving it to me, I stop loving you. That's the kind of love the world knows. But that's not the kind of love that God's Word is speaking about. The definition of biblical love is to be a love that is according to the nature of God Himself, that never stops and never gives up and always believes and continues hoping. And then I want you to notice, secondly, not only the definition of it, but the display of biblical love. The display of biblical love. You see, the Bible says in verse 25, "Love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, one of the things I appreciate about the Bible and about Jesus is that he doesn't just tell us how, he doesn't just tell us to do something, but he tells us how to do it. He doesn't just say, "I want you to love your wife." He said, "Let me give you an example about how to love your wife." He said that example is found at the cross. If you want to know how to do this type of love, then study the crucifixion. Study what took place at the cross. You see, I found in my life, when someone tells me to do something, that's okay. But when someone shows me how, that is so much more helpful. This past week, our youngest son, Matthew's over here on my left here this morning, taking notes. And not writing notes, amen, Matt, taking notes, amen. And Matt got his driver's permit this past week. And it's been kind of one of those moments for our family, Brother Schmidt, kind of one of those life stages, you know, where all the kids are driving now. And you just get to that point and you realize, man, where did time go? And so, as you know, when a young person receives their permit, you're going to hear those famous words, "Dad, can I drive? Dad, can I drive?" And I heard it often this week. And so yesterday I said, "All right, son, you can drive." And by the way, he did a great job. Very good driver. And but you know, as I was talking to Matt while I drove, I was sharing some things with him. Then I got in the passenger seat, and I didn't say, "All right, Matt, you're driving now. I'm going to catch some Z's, bud. Do a good job." There is no way I was going to catch any Z's while he drove, number one. And number two, that's not how you teach someone how to drive. You've got to say things to them like, "Hey, you're getting a little too close to the right side here. Put on the blinker. Slow down right about now." There's a whole process with it. And you see, God doesn't just say, "Love your wife." He says, "Love your wife even as Christ loved the church." He said, "I've given you a pattern to follow. I'm showing you a kind of love." Now, what kind of love is that, men? Well, I want you to notice, first of all, that Jesus humbled himself when he loved us. And I want you to see what the Bible says in your notes there in Philippians 2:5. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." You know, Jesus loved us so much that he came to this earth and humbled himself. He came to this earth and walked in this sinful place in order to say, "I love you." He died on an old rugged cross in order to say, "I love you." You know, there are times when it might seem more fashionable to be out with the guys, and it might seem more fashionable to be doing other things, but there will be times when true love humbles one to the place of saying, "How can I serve my spouse?" I heard this past week a woman was saying how that her husband was able to take some time and go to the doctor's appointment with her. He said it, and she said it wasn't an emergency, it wasn't life and death, it was just a doctor's appointment. And she said, "My husband was willing to go with me and sit there at the doctor's with me." And she said, "It was a blessing to me, and it was humbling for me, and I appreciated it." And you see, true love is willing to come to a place of need and meet that need. And that's what Jesus did when he came to this earth. He came to our place of need. He humbled himself. But I want you to notice also, Jesus sacrificially gave for us. He sacrificially gave for us. The Bible says in verse 25, "As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." Men, selfish motives will hinder true love. And when we're wrapped up in our own ego, we will not have a desire to meet the needs of another person. Someone has defined ego, E-G-O, this way, edging God out. And as we edge God out, and as we put ourselves on the throne of our own heart, then we will have selfish motives that will hinder our ability to love truly. Selfish motives are based on the fantasy that new experiences and relationships will satisfy. And even when relationship after relationship has been disappointing, people continue to expect to find their fantasized expectation with just one more experience out there somewhere. Selfishness wants what it does not have, and therefore it always wants more and more and more. And yet the more it possesses, the more it wants, and the less it is satisfied. And men, when we elevate self above this matter of serving and Christian love, we are going to find that immorality, we are going to find that fantasy, we are going to find that all of these things will only bring delusion to the heart of a man who is not walking in the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Selfishness will lead to our ruination. And the proof of that is that there are many men who have lived their entire life only to be frustrated and miserable and malcontents, because they have lived for themselves and they have never been able to find joy in life because they never knew what it was to really, truly love. Isn't it amazing in verse 28 that Jesus put it this way? Ephesians 5:28, he said, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." God says, look, I'm going to define love for you, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to show love to you. It's on the cross. And if you still haven't got it, just love your wife like you love yourself. Because there's no man that hates his own self, but nourishes and cherishes his own body. Where does spiritual leadership begin? It begins with spiritual, godly love. A leader's love will make all the difference. I believe that there are many wonderful, godly women who are ready to follow their husband's leadership when it is this kind of leadership, a loving leadership. But I want you to see, secondly, with me this morning, not only a leader's love, but secondly, a leader's labor. A leader's labor. You see, true love always labors. Let's say that together. True love always labors. Amy Carmichael said, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." When you really love someone, then you want to express that love, not in mere words, but in your labor, in your actions shown towards them. Now, God says in 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge," speaking of the wives, "giving honor unto the wife, even as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Notice that phrase. That we're to dwell with them according to knowledge. Listen very carefully, fellas. It's not always God's design that you would work harder in the new year. It may be God's design that you would work smarter in the new year, that you would dwell with your wife according to knowledge. And I've heard all of the cop-out reasons. Well, I just don't understand my wife, and I can't understand. And you know, she's always changing. She's just like the weather. She's always changing. Listen, let me encourage you with something. God would not command you to do something that is impossible to do. Every January, Terry and I take a couple of days and simply reading about marriage and the home, and we'll just get together and read the same books and share those books and ask questions one of another, and helps me with my messages, and it helps us in our marriage. By the way, I encourage every couple here to do that. Take some time, get a good Christian book on the home, and spend some time just encouraging one another in the faith and encouraging one another in your home. But you know what I've found is that as we enter now just passing 24 and starting into our 25th year of marriage, there are still a lot of things I need to learn about how I can be a better husband, how I can dwell according to knowledge, how I can work smarter and not harder at this thing. And I want to be better in the labor of being a good husband. Let me give you a few ways that you can labor. First of all, you as a leader in the home need to labor to sanctify that home. Whether you are a husband or a single mom this morning, you need to labor to sanctify your home. Verse 26, that he might sanctify, this is speaking of Jesus and the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The word sanctify means to set apart. And we set our family apart. We sanctify our family through the concept of consecration. That we would be consecrated unto God. God says when we come to heaven, we will be consecrated unto him. We are set apart. We belong to him. We have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, I want you to have a consecrated family. Now, even as a battery has a positive and a negative, so sanctification or consecration has a negative and a positive as well. The negative side, let me just mention some things that we need to do or we need to keep out, if you will, of our homes. You see, I want a sanctified family. I want a family that is unto God in this world in which we live. Well, then you may do things like guarding what comes into the television. You may do things like having some form of a filtered internet provider. You may do other things to check what's on the PlayStation or the Xbox game. You may want to make sure that your children aren't hearing certain things and seeing certain things. And these are ways we sanctify our family. But you know, in the positive sense of the word, we sanctify our family through the Word of God. You know, the Bible says in John 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And if you want to sanctify your family through a work of consecration, then it is done by the reading of the word. It is done by the hearing of the word. There will be times when you hear preaching from this pulpit, it's going to feel like a Brillo pad with some old Comet soap coming up against your skin. It's not going to feel good. I get so tired of Christians who say, "I'm just looking for a church where I can feel so comfortable all the time." You don't need a church where you feel comfortable all the time. The fact of the matter, an older preacher said to me once, the job of the pastor is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. You and I will not have a sanctified family unless once in a while we let the Word of God scrub us a little bit and clean us a little bit so that we will be set apart from things that will utterly destroy our marriages and destroy our teenagers. And so sanctification comes through the Word of God. It comes, notice this, by the cleansing of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word." How do you cleanse a teenager? How do you cleanse a mom and a dad? By the word of God, by hearing it and applying it and getting them to the camps and getting them to the Sunday school and getting ourselves to the house of God. And I want to say something this morning. Real men are not afraid of biblical commitment. You can't preach too hard to a strong Christian man. You can't challenge him enough. Theodore Roosevelt, our former president Theodore Roosevelt, had a habit to attend church every Sunday morning. And on the occasions when he could not attend, he always either wrote or called his pastor to say, "I will not be able to be there this morning." That's not the sign of weakness, my friend. That's the sign of someone who understands the importance of hearing the preached word of God. And so if we are going to have a love that labors, we must labor at sanctifying our family and keeping them from those things that would bring them around spiritually, bring them down spiritually. Notice, secondly, we must labor not only to sanctify our family, but we must labor to strengthen our family. Husbands, if you think being a weak, mealy-mouthed man who just always finds a reason not to be in church, or every time your wife wants to not be in church, okay, 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 or your teens, okay, okay, you're not helping the cause. You're hurting your family. And we need men who will say, "I want to strengthen my family. I want to strengthen my wife through the Word of God." But also, notice what it says in verse 29. "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." Now here's how we strengthen our family. The Word of God sanctifies and strengthens. But notice here the Bible says to nourish and cherish our family. Now I'm going to get into the definition of nourish and cherish, but let me just say this morning, men. The greatest need that our wives have is not the meeting of the material needs. Your wife's greatest need is not a new house, car, or washing machine. I don't know how many men have said, "Hey, Pastor, what else does she want? I got a new house, got a new washing machine. What else does she want?" Well, she wants a relationship with you. She wants a nourishing and cherishing from you. Jewel Whitaker is the wife of the greatest lottery winner in the history of the United States of America. Her husband purchased a lottery ticket last year for $314 million in Charleston, South Carolina. Jewel Whitaker said 2 weeks ago in the Charleston Gazette, and I quote, "I wish I would have torn that ticket up. I regret that we ever purchased the ticket. I wish that all of this would never have happened." You say, well, didn't she get a new house and new cars? Yes. And she got a husband who's a drunkard. And she got a husband who's been in jail twice for fighting. And she got a husband who's been unfaithful to her. By the way, often that's what gambling brings to a society. And all she had was ruination of life. You know what? She didn't want the $300 million. She wanted a husband who cared for her. And she said, if I could do it all over again, I would be happy just to have my husband back. Now, I know there are some ladies here this morning. Now, Pastor, you know, I wouldn't mind a little money. Come on, let's get a little dough out of this message. Just maybe a million or two. I heard of a man who said his credit card was stolen, but he decided not to report it because the thief was spending so much less than his wife did. And I know that there are some here today, that some of you ladies say, you know I don't need the material, but a little of that material doesn't hurt once in a while. But you know, the Bible says, here's what we really need. In the love relationship, as a leader is laboring, he needs to nourish and cherish, which means to feed, to warm, to encourage, to sustain his wife, to give confidence and assurance to your wife, to let her know that you love and delight in her as a person, to affirm to her that you are committed to her above everything and everyone else. She needs to know that you will not willingly deceive her. There is a comfort and a confidence that God says, if you're laboring at showing your love to your wife, there will be a trust and a confidence that develops as you nurture and as you cherish your wife. And so we see this morning, a leader's love is a Christ-like love, and a leader's labor is a sanctifying labor. It is a labor that strengthens the relationship. And then finally this morning, I would mention to you the leader's legacy. I say to you that a man who learns how to love this way, a man who labors this way, is going to leave a legacy. Now let's be honest this morning, there's not a family in here that hasn't been touched by some form of hurt, the separation of loved ones, the degradation of sin, or perhaps in your immediate family or your extended family. You know what I'm speaking about this morning. The holidays sometimes bring it to our mind that there have been failed relationships. But now, hear me this morning. You're saved this morning, many of you, most of you, and you're sitting in church this morning. Therefore, you ought to say, God, I'm going to draw a line in the sand, and from this day forward, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to have a legacy that's different. We're not going to be like all the other fruit that fell off our family tree. We are going to have a family that has a godly legacy. I want you to see what happens when a man loves this way and labors this way. First of all, the testimony of Christ is lifted up. Remember a minute ago I said the marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Paul said, I speak to you of a mystery concerning the church. And when a marriage stays together, and when people love in this way, then Jesus gets honor and glory. And a Christian home exemplifies the love between Christ and the church. Often when Christians quit, whether in their marriage or their church life or whatever, those that are watching say, see, it was never real anyways. It didn't work. But I want to challenge you to make it work by the grace of God and for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And I pray this morning that many of you will have youngsters come to you, maybe some of your teenage or adult children that aren't where they should be spiritually, but down the road they're going to come to you because of your faithfulness in your marriage, and they're going to say, Mom, Dad, thank you for being faithful and for glorifying God in your marriage. I appreciate the testimony. Oh, sometimes they'll fight you day and night on it. They'll say, why do we have to go to church, and why do we have these rules, and all the rest of it. But there will come a day when they will recognize that your marriage stayed together, and the reason it did is because you kept God first place in your life. That is a testimony that honors and glorifies the Lord. You know, when we have couples around here who celebrate their 50th anniversary, you know who gets the honor and glory for that? Jesus does. The fact that they followed the Lord Jesus in their life. Not only the testimony of Christ being uplifted, but the testimony of the family continuing on. Oh, those young people watching. I think of that song, Brother Schmidt, oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. That's my prayer. My prayer is not to build the biggest church in America. My prayer is not that we might have the largest Christian school or college. All of these things are wonderful. Thank God for the ministry that He's blessing in this place. But if all of these things were to happen, and yet our children did not love Jesus, oh friend, then it wouldn't matter. And I pray this morning that we would hear, as the psalmist teaches us, that we would take the Word of God and hide it in our hearts, that we might see our children one day rising up and calling us blessed. Proverbs 31:28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Oh, today, may there be a godly legacy developing in your life as you grow in grace during this year of 2005. But you know, I cannot help but think about this matter of growing in grace. I cannot help but think about having a godly legacy without thinking of one more verse. And I bring you to it this morning. If you'll turn there, please, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and we'll be done. Here is the story of a family, Lois and Eunice, a mother and a grandmother, raising a young man named Timothy. To the best of our knowledge, Timothy's father was not a Christian man. He denied Christ. And yet this godly mother said, Timothy, just you and me, but let's have a godly legacy. Let's do our best to live for Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. Moms and dads here this morning, would you read that phrase with me together? Ready, begin. And that from a child thou hast known. May I remind you that your children will not learn what the Bible says in the public school. They can't even sing Joy to the World, the Lord is come anymore. May I remind you, they are not going to learn what the Bible says from MTV. They're not going to learn it from PlayStation. If they are going to know how to live their life, and if they're going to learn the great truths of the Bible, it's because you keep on doing what you did this morning. You get into your car on a cold, wintry day, and you say, we're going to the house of God, and we're going to hear the Word of God, and keep it open in your house, and that from a child, they're going to learn the Holy Scriptures. But look what the Scriptures produce, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You know what these Scriptures teach us? How to be saved, how our sins can be forgiven, how we can have a home in heaven. Someone says, well, Pastor, I want you to know, my son holds this all-time scoring record for PlayStation. My daughter jumped 3 barrels with her horse. That's all fine. But do they know Jesus? Do they know the Scriptures, my friend? Because when it's all said and done, that's what they're going to need the most when they're 27 years old, living in Seattle or wherever they're going to be. They're going to need the Word of God in their heart. And how about you? Is Jesus in your heart? If you died today, do you know for sure that heaven would be your home? Have you been made wise concerning salvation? You will never have a spiritual legacy until you trust Christ as your Savior. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for a time to learn about spiritual leadership. And I pray this morning, Lord, that this legacy would continue, that there would be many Christian homes all over America where men and women love you and love one another, where the children are the benefactors of this kind of love. Oh, may we grow in this grace, I pray this year, Lord. Strengthen every family.